This is part two in the series on humble obedience, part two of a two-part series. We did the first part last Sunday. If anybody's wondering why I'm not doing them in succession, I'm trying to keep the odd-numbered sessions in spiritual warfare on Sundays. Just to let you know, there is some method to my... Please open to 2 Samuel 11. Now, our current subject is spiritual warfare. As we know, we are in a war. The war is real. The enemy is real. The enemy consists of the flesh, the world, and the devil. And the devil has an objective. His objective is to take control of people's souls. Now, to the uninformed mind, that might sound utterly ridiculous. How does someone take control of your soul? Well, it's very simple. The point we're emphasizing here is one we touched on in the past. There are only two systems of thinking up and running in the universe today, and one of them will control the soul. And this is why we're told in Proverbs 4:23, "Watch over your heart with all diligence, for from it flow the springs of life." The heart is a reference to the system of thinking here. So from that system of thinking flow the springs of life, according to this verse. Now, what does the phrase "watch over your heart" mean? Well, it means it means to guard your thoughts. Be careful as to what kind of thoughts you allow to enter into your process of thinking. The world's designed to attack people's thoughts and get them to think in a certain way. Now, a good example of this today appears in the area of marriage. Now, marriage has been the brunt of people's jokes for years. Everyone enjoys a good joke. There's nothing wrong with a good joke as long as it doesn't involve vulgar language, sexual innuendo, or anything that suggests questionable behavior. See, what's wrong with a good joke? Well, for many years now, Satan has been demeaning marriage through the use of harmless jokes. And then all of a sudden he comes on the scene and says, well, marriage is no longer between one man and one woman anymore. Now, it's okay for a man to marry another man and a woman to marry another woman, and automatically people start buying into that. Question emerges here is, why do people get involved in Satan's strategies? Well, there's probably a number of reasons why. First of all, the attack is so subtle that people don't see it coming. See, Satan makes a joke out of marriage years, or for year after year after year after year, and all of a sudden marriage isn't such a serious thing anymore. And then he comes along and introduces something else, like it's okay for a man to marry a man, a woman to marry a woman, and people buy into it. Second, many people, believers included, reject truth. And this is why I saw this maybe starting 5 years ago, 7 years ago. The movement was away from local churches. People were no longer attending local churches like they used to. The movement was away from the local church. And little by little, believers have gotten away from the local church. They don't support local churches. Well, when you look at the local church, which is supposed to be the pillar and support of truth, when you no longer support the local church, you hinder the truth. And apart from truth, we subject ourselves to the lie. But there's other reasons as well, and one has to do with having too much free time. Remember the church at Thessalonica? Look at what Paul said, 2 Thessalonians 3:10. "For even when we were with you, we used to give you this order. If anyone is not willing to work, then he is not to eat either. For we hear that some among you are leading an undisciplined life, doing no work at all, but acting like busybodies." Now, apparently certain members of the church at Thessalonica, for whatever reason, they were no longer working for a living. Now, it wasn't that they couldn't work. They just decided not to work. Now, this resulted in more than one issue, one of which has to do with having too much time on a person's hands. And because certain members of the church had too much time on their hands, they involved themselves in other people's business. And having too much free time can be unproductive. But it also opens up opportunities that can lead to sin. We saw a perfect example of this in the case of David. The Ammonites displayed an attitude of hostility toward Israel. David had just got through dealing with the Arameans. The Ammonites were next in line. But David had to wait until the spring, until after the rains, to put his plan into motion. But instead of leading his army against Ammon, David stayed home in the palace when he was supposed to be leading his army. Joab was placed in the position of leading the army. But here's where a problem emerged. In staying home at the palace, David had too much free time on his hands. Look at Samuel 11, verse 2. Now when evening came, David arose from his bed and walked around on the roof of the king's house. And from the roof he saw a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful in appearance. So David sent and inquired about the woman, and one said, "Is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" David sent messengers and took her, and when she came to him, he lay with her. And when she had purified herself from her uncleanness, she returned to her house. The woman conceived, and she sent and told David and said, "I am pregnant." Now, what was David's problem here? Well, he gave in to the lusts of the flesh, and it set in motion a whole series of problems for David that continued on for approximately 15 years. But in David's case, it stemmed first from idle time, and second, from not remaining sober and alert. Remember, we discussed those two words, sober and alert. Peter wrote about that. Be sober, be alert. In other words, be wakeful and be watchful. David wasn't wakeful. He wasn't watchful. So the whole point to all of this is an example of why we cannot let our guard down. The war rages on continuously. We are constantly under attack from the flesh, the world, and the devil. Paul tells us Satan prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. And those most likely to be devoured are those who are not awake and alert. Please go to 1 Samuel 17. Last few sessions, we've been studying passages that allude to the fact that we are in a war, a spiritual war exists. In our last session, our focus was on the words that Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 10, starting in verse 3, where Paul wrote, "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. We are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God, and we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ." The story of Alexander Solzhenitsyn's conversion to Christ in a Siberian prison camp is a remarkable testimony to the truth of today's text. Solzhenitsyn was being examined one day by a fellow prisoner, a Jewish physician who had been won to Christ by the example of another prisoner. Noticing the misery of Solzhenitsyn's eyes, the doctor told him his story, including his faith in Christ. Solzhenitsyn came to faith through the doctor's testimony and survived to tell the world about the power of the Spirit over human evil. Now, what an incredible example of waging war by the weapons of the Holy Spirit. When his people call on him, no prison or army can lock out the word and the power of God. Paul is saying that although we live in human bodies, we don't wage war according to human standards. Our weapons are those of the Spirit, so they have his power behind them. These are the only weapons great enough to bring down strongholds. The illustration touches on what Paul emphasized in 2 Corinthians 10, the passage here on the board. Since the war that rages around us is spiritual, our weapons are spiritual as well. What are spiritual weapons? Spiritual weapons are weapons that God provides. They bring us right back to David. When faced with the attack from the giant Goliath, David refused to rely on human weaponry. Look at 1 Samuel 17, verse 38. "Then Saul clothed David with his garments and put a bronze helmet on his head, and he clothed him with armor. David girded his sword over his armor and tried to walk, for he had not tested them. So David said to Saul, 'I cannot go with these, for I have not tested them.' and David took them off. Now, here's where some interesting points emerge. We know from this story that Goliath taunted, ridiculed, and humiliated the army of Israel for 40 days and 40 nights, and Israel was greatly afraid. First of all, Saul was afraid to walk with human weaponry. All the weapons Saul possessed didn't provide him with the confidence to go against the enemy. Second, David couldn't walk with human weapons. When David put on Saul's armor and tried to walk, he came to a conclusion: I cannot go in these. On the other hand, the Bible tells us in Psalm 119, 105, your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. Now, what does this verse tell us? Well, it tells us the word of God guides and directs our steps. Now, that being the case, we can walk according to the word of God in confidence. And that includes confidence in spiritual warfare. What did David do? He fought the giant with the word of God and with faith. Look at 1 Samuel 17, verse 37. And David said, the Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear, he will deliver me from the hand of the Philistine. Principle. When believers today fight the giants with faith in the word of God, victory is guaranteed. Please go to Judges chapter 6. We see a similar case in the case of Gideon. Gideon was one of the judges selected by God to deliver Israel from the Midianites. Yeah. The Midianites at this time possessed a very large army of 135,000. Now, they, the Midianites and their allies, they would come every year at harvest time and take Israel's crops. The devastating effects of these raids caused the people to cry out to the Lord. Well, Gideon was the Lord's man for deliverance, but Gideon didn't feel like it was anything but valiant. Gideon was like the man who had been beaten down by life to the point where he felt like the Lord had abandoned both him and the nation. So when the angel of the Lord told him that he was the one chosen by God to deliver Israel, he responded, my family is least in the tribe of Manasseh, and I am the youngest in my father's house. And we said it in the past. God doesn't do anything in a conventional way. And God doesn't do anything small. God chose the chief of all sinners to bring the very church that this man persecuted into existence. God chooses the foolish things of the world to shame the wise and the weak things to shame the strong. God came into the world in the form of a baby in order to overcome the world. And God chose Gideon to deliver Israel from an army of 135,000 Midianites. Obviously, Gideon wanted proof that God would actually give him the victory. Now, isn't that just like man? We want proof. We want to be sure that God will give us the victory. We have the proof. It's contained right here in the Word of God. Now, Gideon didn't have the completed canon of the Scripture, and in the state he was in, he asked God for proof, and God gave him proof. In Judges 6, look at verse 36. Then Gideon said to God, if you will deliver Israel through me, as you have spoken, behold, I will put a fleece of wool on the threshing floor. If there is dew on the fleece only, and it is dry on all the ground, then I will know that you will deliver Israel through me, as you have spoken. And it was so. When he arose early the next morning and squeezed the fleece, he drained the dew from the fleece, a bowl full of water. Then Gideon said to God, do not let your anger burn against me, that I may speak once more. Please let me make a test once more with the fleece. Let it now be dry only on the fleece, and let there be dew on all the ground. God did so that night, for it was dry only on the fleece, and the dew was on all the ground. Now that's proof enough that God can do what he says he'll do. But then God took Gideon's army down from 22,000. Gideon had 22,000 to go against an army of 135,000. Now, odds are pretty much against you. Look at those numbers. But then God took those 23,000 and reduced it to 300. Why would God do such a thing? Well, two reasons why. First, so people wouldn't think that they brought about the victory by means of their own power. God stripped Gideon of his numbers, of his power, so it would be obvious to everyone that it wasn't Gideon who brought about the victory, but it was God. Problem that emerges here is when man persists in thinking that he's good enough, wise enough, or strong enough to bring about the desired effect, he sets himself up for failure. Well, why is that? Well, because the spiritual life is all God. The spiritual life is a life of faith in God. This includes warfare as well. Anything less than faith does not please God. When man starts thinking in terms of human power, he's functioning according to something that falls short of faith. And that does not please God. God made it clear to Gideon that God would bring about the victory. And God put Gideon in a situation where only God could bring about the victory. The battle, therefore, is the Lord's. But just in case Gideon was still afraid, God sent Gideon down into the enemy camp, where he overheard a man relating a dream to a friend. Look at verse 13, or Judges 7, verse 13. Judges 7, verse 13. And he said, "Behold, I had a dream. A loaf of barley bread was tumbling into the camp of Midian, and it came to the tent and struck it so that it fell, and turned it upside down so that the tent lay flat." His friend replied, "This is nothing less than the sword of Gideon, the son of Joash, a man of Israel. God has given Midian and all the camp into his hand." Principle. God supplies the weapons for victory, and God teaches us how to use the weapons as well. This is what happened in the case of Gideon. God told Gideon to divide the 300 men into three companies. Each man was to be armed with a trumpet and a pitcher. The pitcher contained a torch. At a strategic time, the companies were commanded to arrive at the edge of the Midian camp. Upon a given signal, they would blow their trumpets, break the pitchers, which would reveal these burning torches, and shout, "A sword for the Lord and a sword for Gideon." Now, this threw the Midianite army into total confusion. They thought they were being attacked by a much larger army. The result was twofold. First, the Midianites turned against each other, and second, they ran for their lives. But the bottom line is the fact that the victory was secured through the use of spiritual weapons. Question. David was a man of God, but could David have defeated Goliath through the use of human power? Could Gideon have defeated the Midianites through the use of his own power? Can Christians today be victorious in spiritual warfare through the use of their own power? The answer is an obvious no. Now, this brings us back to 2 Corinthians 10, where Paul tells us, "Our spiritual weapons are divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses." What does that mean? Well, first of all, let's look at the word fortresses. What are fortresses? Fortresses are worldly systems of thinking and ideologies. Forces are schemes or strategies designed by Satan to oppose God and take people captive. Now, like the walls of Jericho, fortresses are impossible for man to break down through the use of human power. In verse 5, fortresses come in the form of speculations and lofty things. Now, the word for speculations refers to knowledge acquired through the world system. Now, what does the world system tell people today? It tells people that there are many ways to come to God. The world system tells people you can come to God any way that you choose. You can even become your own God. All you have to do is follow a certain path, and if you stay on it long enough, you can become a God. Now, apart from the truth, people buy into that. But what does the truth tell us? Well, Jesus tells us in John 14, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Jesus is the only way to God. But Satan doesn't want anybody to know that, so he created the world system designed to get inside people's heads in order to get them to do what? To think in a certain way. It's called human viewpoint. But it originates, for the most part, with Satan. It's designed to get people thinking in a way that's contrary to how God thinks. And the world is filled with many examples of this today. We noted a couple of them last time. But the point is, if you can get man to think contrary to God's way of thinking, you can separate man from the only power system that's greater than the power of Satan. And Satan's been successful in this area in the case of both believers and unbelievers. Therefore, we have speculations, systems of thinking. The word for lofty things refers to the high tower of arrogance and self-righteousness that's been built up by the enemy, and it's prevalent throughout the world as well. We saw an example of this at the Tower of Babel. I'm going to do it my way. Lofty things. We saw it in the case of Lamech. You might remember Lamech. He was a descendant of Cain. He took two wives. He killed a man, and he dared God to pass judgment on him. Lofty things. A system of arrogant self-righteousness that opposes God. Lofty things. So when you combine speculations and lofty things, what you have are fortresses, strongholds, things in which humans place their confidence, systems of thinking that have been raised up against the knowledge of God. And to the uninformed mind, these things look good on the surface. People of the world buy into them, elevate them, and even worship them. That was the case with the Corinthians. Remember how Paul described the Corinthians? Fleshly, carnal, infants in Christ. Paul had to feed them milk because they weren't mature enough for solid food, sound doctrine. Paul's words alluded to the fact that the Corinthians were baby believers and they were easily influenced. Baby believers, easily influenced. False teachers of that day, they came to the Corinthians in all their elegance and all their fancy talk. Corinthians were enamored by them. They arrived at Corinth with letters of recommendation. They indulged in self-commendation. They claimed to be Christians. And the Corinthians were impressed. But these men taught a false gospel. This brings us back to the word fortresses. These false teachers came to the Corinthians with a system of lies and arguments that fall under the category fortresses. And the Corinthians were easily impressed. Look at Paul's words concerning this. 2 Corinthians 11, verse 4. If one comes and preaches another Jesus whom we have not preached, or you receive a different spirit which you have not received, or a different gospel which you have not accepted, you bear this beautifully. This is one of the pitfalls of religion. Religion sets up fortresses, false systems of thinking that present people with a different gospel. And the Corinthians were believers. Paul gave them the gospel. They believed and became saved. As believers, their devotion should have been to Christ and Christ only. But now their devotion was wavering, and it showed in their attitude toward Paul. These false teachers came in with lofty words, trying to discredit Paul, and at the same time establish a following among the Corinthians. It all falls under the category fortresses. But through the use of these fortresses, these false teachers were exerting their influence over the Corinthians. Note how Paul put it, you bear it beautifully. To put it another way, you wear your ignorance well. There's two kinds of ignorance. There's the kind that has to do with lack of knowledge. Now, certain people are ignorant when it comes to certain things because they haven't received the knowledge in those areas as of yet. That's one type of ignorance. But there's a second kind of ignorance as well. It has to deal with people who have been given the knowledge, but for whatever reason, they don't use it or they won't apply it. And this was the case. This was the case in the garden. Eve was given the knowledge, but she didn't apply it. She was ignorant and she wore it well. In other words, it was because of her ignorance that she was greatly deceived. Same statement can be said about the Corinthians. Paul brought that out, 2 Corinthians 11:3. But I am afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your minds will be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. Like Eve in the garden, the Corinthians were ignorant. They were given the gospel. They made the choice to believe. But now they're allowing themselves to be influenced by lies. They willingly listened to and accepted a false system of thinking that they should have known was false. But they listened anyway. In the process, they were rejecting Paul, who loved them, laid down his life for them. They wore their ignorance well. They viewed things from a standpoint of superficiality and shallowness. They saw what could be seen on the surface. They saw what the people of the world see. They saw worldliness and arrogant self-righteousness. They saw what tickled their fancy. And they not only bought into it, they elevated it and were on the verge of worshiping it. If they were looking beneath the surface, they might have seen the reality of the situation. What is the reality of the situation? Everything that glitters is not gold. Paul brought this out, 2 Corinthians 11:13. For such men are false apostles, deceitful workers, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. No wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. Therefore, it is not surprising if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness, whose end will be according to their deeds. Satan is a genius at the art of deception. Now, that being the case, Satan will see to it that he arms his workers well. Well, yeah, but they can't fool me. I'm not deceived. If that's our thinking, we're already deceived. Anybody who laughs at the concept of spiritual warfare is deceived. People who think they don't need to humble themselves under the mighty hand of God are deceived. Believers who think that they don't need to be a part of a local church and receive doctrinal instruction, they're deceived. Christians who entertain the attitude that kind of attitude are doing their kids a great disservice. The day will come when those kids will have to employ spiritual weaponry. Because we're in a war, we cannot take anything for granted. Christians today need to look beneath the surface. Otherwise, they run the risk of becoming willfully ignorant of Satan's schemes. Principle. When Christians today allow themselves to be willfully ignorant of Satan's schemes, they are every bit as foolish as the Corinthians. They become just as much a part of the problem as unbelievers. What's the solution? Humble yourself under the mighty hand of God. This is the point I emphasized in our last session. Why are many churches of the world today big churches with thousands of members? Well, my guess is more often than not, it's because they give people what they want to hear instead of what they need to hear. More often than not, they give people the doctrine that makes them feel good, not the doctrine that convicts them. Nobody likes to be convicted. Nobody's going to throw their money into that basket when it comes by, when somebody like me stands up here and says words that convict them. Well, these very same words convict me as well. But nobody's going to contribute to something like that. A lot of these churches don't teach about spiritual warfare. I hear about these things all the time. Why not? Why don't they teach about spiritual warfare? Because people don't want to hear about that. Spiritual warfare scares people. People want to hear things that make them feel good. So they flock to places where they can get what they want. Everybody wants to feel good. But oftentimes living the spiritual life and following Christ is not going to feel good. Christians need to be aware of that so they can respond accordingly. Therefore, we have Peter's words, humble yourself under the mighty hand of God. How does this apply to our subject? It involves submitting to God's will for proper instruction. It involves listening to the word of God in order to learn what God has to say about life. Look at Psalm 78:1. Listen, O my people, to my instruction. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. How many passages in the Bible say something, make that same point? You can find that point throughout the Bible. Why does God express it so often? Because it's vital. It's vital. Proverbs 4:13. Take hold of instruction. Do not let her go. Guard her, for she is your life. Interesting wording. The verse doesn't just say get instruction. It says take hold of it and guard it. Look at Proverbs 8:33. I love Proverbs 8. Heed instruction and be wise and do not neglect it. Blessed is the man who listens to me, watching daily at my gates, waiting at my doorposts, for he who finds me finds life and obtains favor from the Lord. Question, what is life really about? Is life about feeling good? Or is life about learning to adapt to situations and circumstances that confront us? Is life about being carefree? Or learning how to live free in spite of our cares and concerns? Is life about enjoying every moment? Or learning how to derive enjoyment from the moment? Is life about avoiding the problems and difficulties that result from living in the devil's world? Or learning how to cope with and overcome them? Now, those are rhetorical questions. The problem with many people is they search for the things that make life better in the wrong places. They search in the wrong places for the things that make life better. How did Paul put it? I have learned to be content in whatever situation I am. What is Paul telling us here? He's telling us that being content involves learning how to deal with circumstances that confront us. People don't get that by listening only to the things that make them feel good. They don't get that through willful ignorance or by allowing themselves to be deceived. They get it by humbling themselves under the mighty hand of God. They get it by becoming informed so that they can be transformed. They get it by putting on divine weaponry. Please go to Romans 13. We live in a feel-good world. You have a problem, the world has an answer. You have an ailment, the world has a solution. You have a desire, the world can supply it. But there's just one problem with that. The world is the enemy of believers. We alluded to this in one of our Bible study classes. Satan offers man the world. We saw this in Matthew 4, where Satan tempted Jesus. Satan offered Jesus all the kingdom of the world if Jesus would bow down and worship him. What principle do we see here? Satan magnifies rewards. But Satan doesn't tell us about the consequences of receiving those rewards. Satan offers worldly solutions, but he doesn't tell us what will result from accepting worldly solutions. Satan offers man ways to satisfy man's lust, but he doesn't tell us about the consequences. God, on the other hand, gives us a divine solution to every problem we'll ever face. The divine solution appears in Paul's words in Romans 13. Look at verse 11. Do this, knowing the time, that it is already the hour for you to awaken from sleep. For now salvation is nearer to us than when we believed. The night is almost gone and the day is near. Therefore, let us lay aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us behave properly as in the day, not in carousing and drunkenness, not in sexual promiscuity and sensuality, not in strife and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lusts. You know, it's amazing the way things are worded in the Bible. And we just noticed it with that series of three verses we looked at just a few minutes ago. You know, the verse didn't say just receive instruction, it said take it, hold on to it. It's amazing the way the Bible words things. Now, I was just away for 2 days. Now, that's something like 10 hours of driving, so there's not a lot of time for doing anything else. There's not a lot of time for sitting and reading your Bible or listening to a message or praying or whatever. And just in those two short days, it's amazing how your thinking starts to change, how worldly thoughts start to creep into your head. Just in two short days, the Bible gives us solutions to that. And that's why it emphasizes watching daily at my gates. Daily, watching daily. That's why it emphasizes being sober and alert. Because in just a short period of time, we can begin to drift. This passage says, put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Romans was written maybe in the 50s, 50 AD, 55 AD. I don't have it right in front of me here. But it's an understatement to say that was a long time ago. Even then, Paul tells us, that we are approaching the end of the church age. We're that much closer now to the end of the church age. Now, that being the case, we need to be spiritually vigilant. Peter called it being awake and watchful. And most of the world today is not. Most of the world today is in a spiritual stupor. And that's because we're in a war. And Satan uses the world system to blind people to the things that are important. If a person can get everything that he needs from the world, why would he go to God? If all you have to do in order to get what you want is flash a credit card or lay down some cash, why would people spend their lives learning what God has to say about things? Well, what's the point? Well, the point is the quick fix is a lot easier and much less time-consuming than laboring in Bible class week after week, month after month, year after year. The quick fix is appealing. It brings about immediate rewards and short-term contentment. But Satan doesn't tell us about the long-term repercussions. On the other hand, Paul tells us to wake up from our spiritual stupor. The night is almost over. The time before Christ returns and Satan is at work is coming to an end. The ultimate phase of our salvation is nearer now than it was in Paul's day. We could be standing before the Lord Jesus Christ at any moment. And in the case of many believers, that moment will be a moment of shame. There will be shame at the judgment seat. Look at 1 John 2, verse 28. Now, little children, abide in him so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink away from him in shame at his coming. Who will experience shame at the judgment seat? Those who fail to stick closely to Christ and accept the quick fix. How do we avoid that? Scripture tells us in a number of places. Paul tells us in Romans 13, lay aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. Now, what is the armor of light? It's the life of Christ, the armor of light. By putting on Jesus Christ, we're putting on the armor of light. What did John tell us? John 1, the gospel. In him is life, and his life is the light, lights the lives of men. Christ's life is the Christian's armor. But what does this life consist of? What does it entail? What do the words put on his life mean? It's a command to walk as Christ walked, to conduct oneself as Christ conducted himself. It means to allow Christ to live through us. How did Paul say it? I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live. Christ lives in me. At the moment the sinner makes the choice to believe in Jesus Christ, his life is no longer his own. He belongs to the Lord Jesus Christ, and Jesus Christ lives through him. When people see him, they don't see him, they see Christ. They see compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, patience, tolerance, forgiveness. To sum it all up, they see love. When Christians put on Jesus Christ, they put on love. They treat others in love, and they demonstrate it in thought, word, and deed. This is what Paul was commanding his readers to put on. How? Well, we alluded to it earlier, by humbling themselves under the mighty hand of God in order to become informed so that we can become transformed. Paul called it being transformed in the renewing of the mind. We talked about that in the past. But the bottom line is this. Being transformed by the renewing of the mind is what prevents willful ignorance, which leads to deception. Eve was deceived because she chose to be ignorant. The Corinthians were deceived because they chose to be ignorant. Many believers today are deceived because they choose to be ignorant. We cannot afford to make those choices. First of all, because we're in a war. Choosing to be ignorant in a time of war will result in being taken captive. Second, Christ can come back at any time. Becoming ignorant could result in loss at the judgment seat. God supplies us with the grace that we need to prevent this. It's up to us to use what God supplies. But that starts with humility. Humility, however, will result in blessings. We might have to do without some of what the world has to offer. We might have to pass on opportunities that feel good. We might have to take the hard road, walk the rough path. We might have to employ, not in this case, we will have to employ the principle of discipline. As Paul stated in 1 Timothy 4, starting in verse 7, but have nothing to do with worldly fables fit only for old women. On the other hand, discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness, for bodily discipline is only of little profit, but godliness is profitable for all things, since it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. Note that phrase, worldly fables. It's a reference to false teachings that Satan used to attack the early church during the first century. Timothy was the pastor teacher at Ephesus at this time. In this passage, Paul instructed Timothy how he should oppose such teachings. It appears in the phrase, discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. The word for discipline refers to exercising vigorously. It conveys a picture of diligent, strenuous, self-sacrificing training of the Christian soldier. The purpose for such training is for the attainment of godliness. And what is godliness? Well, godliness is having the character and the attitude of God. Godliness is manifest by devotion to God, resulting in a life that's pleasing to God. How does the Christian soldier attain the objective of godliness? Through the consistent intake of the pure milk of the Word of God, coupled by obedience to God's commands. This is empowered by the Holy Spirit as the Christian leads the spiritual life with all diligence and strenuous effort. Godliness is every Christian's purpose in life. How do we attain it? Not through the quick fix. There's no quick fixes in the spiritual life. But through humble obedience. Through humble obedience, we attain what God has to offer. And why is godliness important? First of all, Paul tells us it's profitable not only for this life, but also for the next. In other words, there are rewards in heaven for Christians who lead godly lives here on earth. Rewards in heaven that we'll have for all of eternity. Whatever reward we gain here on earth, we're only going to have here on earth. But whatever reward we gain in heaven, we'll have forever. Satan makes promises, but he doesn't tell us the consequences. That's because the consequences of chasing after what Satan promises are destructive. But when God makes a promise, he tells us what will result, and God's promises are true. Second reason why godliness is important is by attaining it, we'll have far more now on earth, than what we could attain by way of worldly standards. And as we said, taking that route might be rough, but the blessings that result go far beyond what the world has to offer. Third reason why godliness is important is due to the fact that godliness is the result of the proper use of divine weaponry. This brings us back to Paul's words. The weapons of our warfare are divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. Therefore, that being the case, Paul tells us, put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. What does man desire as we get ready to close this segment? Satisfaction, freedom from fear, worry, concern, power, peace, contentment, you name it. You can go to the world, but the world will give us only what Satan wants us to have. On the other hand, God is the true source of all our wants, all our needs, and all our desires. James tells us that every good and perfect gift comes down from above, from the Father of lights. God's already given us his perfect Son, his precious Son. If you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you already have the greatest gift ever given. Following that thinking, how would he not with him freely give us all things? Christians already have the life of Christ in them. The fuel that ignites that life is the Word of God and prayer. It's up to every Christian to put it on. Therefore, Paul tells us in Ephesians 6:17, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. With all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit. Every Christian today is in union with Jesus Christ, seated positionally with Christ in the heavens, supernaturally united with him forever. When Christians begin to experience this oneness with Lord Jesus Christ, we are as near to heaven as we can be here on earth. At that point, everything else pales in comparison to Christ. I believe this is why Paul concluded all things to be nothing more than dung in comparison to experiencing that oneness, that closeness, that intimate relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. When we reach the point where we can experience that, we will have everything we always wanted and more. How do we arrive at that point? By humbling ourselves under the mighty hand of God, going to God, who is the source of every good and perfect gift, and drinking from the fountain of his grace. This sets us free from the pitfalls of the flesh, from the world, and from Satan. We'll touch on these principles again next time. Let's close this segment in prayer. Father, thank you for the privilege to gather together with members of the royal family to receive your word and grow in grace and knowledge. Thank you for dedicated believers who are willing to humble themselves and come out to receive your word. Thank you for making your word available, your grace available. Most of all, thank you for the gift of your precious Son, our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Thank you for the commands you give us in the Bible, and thank you for instilling them in the forefront of our souls. Empower us, Father, to diligently strive to become what you call us to become. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, we'll be celebrating the Lord's Supper here in a few minutes, but before that, we'll have a candle lighting ceremony, and Nina's lighting the candle this morning. The questions that emerge are, what is humble obedience and why is it important? Well, humble obedience is submitting to the authority of the Father no matter what the situation entails. Now, how does that apply to what we've been discussing? Well, as Paul tells us, the weapons of our warfare are divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. These weapons are available to every Christian soldier, but they have to be put on. You don't just pick up a weapon and automatically know how to use it. David couldn't use Saul's armor against the giant. Why? Because he wasn't trained in the use of that particular set of weapons. We have to be trained in the use of the weapons God makes available to us. We have to be trained in righteousness. We have to learn how to wield the sword. We have to be instructed as to how to use prayer as a weapon. We have to be strengthened in order to stand firm in the face of satanic attacks. How does today's Christian soldier receive such training? By humbling himself under the mighty hand of God. Second question, why is this important? Because humble obedience results in victory. As today's Christian soldier humbles himself obediently before God, God the Holy Spirit supplies the training, and God brings about the victory. The greatest example of this appeared at the cross. Jesus came into the world not to be served, but to serve. He came to do the Father's will. Jesus made that statement in Hebrews 10. I have come to do your will, O God. Now, doing the Father's will meant laying aside his deity. Now, as God, Jesus possesses all the attributes of God. But he didn't selfishly cling to those attributes. He didn't use his divine attributes to deliver himself, and he didn't use his divine attributes to retaliate against his persecutors. Listen to what Peter said concerning Jesus in 1 Peter 2. Who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. What did Jesus do in the face of temptation, in the face of all kinds of abuse, and in the face of indescribable pain and suffering? He entrusted himself to God. He humbled himself. What was the result? God highly exalted him and bestowed on him a name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess in heaven, on earth, and under the earth, that Jesus Christ is Lord. What's the point? Well, the point is this. To the extent that Jesus humbled himself, to that same extent he was exalted. And the same principle applies to the life of every Christian soldier today. To the extent to which we humble ourselves, to that same extent we will be promoted in God's time. Now that just makes sense when you look at it in terms of what we just talked about just today. To the extent that we make ourselves leave our comfortable homes, whether it be Sunday morning, Wednesday evening, whatever night class falls on, to the extent that we continue to do that, we're receiving something from God. God's doing some kind of work in us. We don't see it, we don't feel it, it's not observable at the moment. But over a period of time, humbling ourselves to that extent over a period of time, God's making changes in us. He's promoting us. He's building within us power, building within us a system of sound thinking, building within us a system of strength, discipline, all those, every good and perfect gift. He's building those things within us. To the extent in which we keep doing that, we keep receiving a greater measure of those things. That's a promotion that enables us to live lives of peace, happiness in the world, and is to stand firm against the schemes of the devil as well. Those are rewards that we receive as we humble ourselves. To the extent to which we do, to that very same extent, we are promoted in God's time. Paul stated this, Jesus lived it. We are encouraged to follow his example. In the words of the Apostle Paul, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" In remembrance of the perfect man, the impeccable man, let us eat the cracker. In the same way, he took the cup after supper, saying, "This is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." In remembrance of the ultimate sacrifice, the greatest sacrifice ever made, let us take the cup. Let's close in prayer. Father, thank you for the privilege to honor your Son here this morning. Thank you for his one-time sacrifice. The Levitical priests had to offer sacrifices over and over and over continuously, hundreds of thousands of sacrifices that could not take away sin. But your precious Son sacrificed himself once, and you've taken away all of our sins. No greater gift can ever be given than the gift you've given us through your precious Son. We thank you, Father. We praise your glorious name for the amazing things you've done for us. And we pray, Father, that you empower us to follow him. Empower us to follow him. We ask this in his name. Amen. Ushers, come forward. We'll take the offering.